This morning I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 13 as we work our way through this passage together this morning. You football fans probably remember that a little over 2 years ago, there was something very unique that happened in an NFL playoff game. There was a very controversial call. Maybe we should call it a controversial no call. The Los Angeles Rams and the New Orleans Saints were playing for the opportunity to go to the Super Bowl. And the quarterback for New Orleans, trying to remember his name, Drew Brees. I'm sorry, I'm a better football fan than that, I thought. Drew Brees was the quarterback. They were getting close to the end zone. It was third down. There was a minute 47 seconds left in the game. They were driving for the go-ahead touchdown. He threw the football right on the money at the six-yard line to one of his receivers. And just before the ball got there, a couple of seconds beforehand, one of the defenders from Los Angeles hit the man helmet to helmet, knocked him out of bounds, and the ball fell to the ground. The side judge actually reached for his handkerchief for the flag, but he never pulled it out. As a result of that, it was called incomplete pass, and New Orleans had to kick a field goal. They ended up losing in overtime because of a controversial call. And today, I can promise you, there are still players who are playing for that team and fans for that team who will never forget that controversial call. Controversial things can be very intense, and sometimes they're much bigger than the outcome of a football game. I think the enemies of Jesus knew that. It's interesting that as you study the passage we're looking at today, you'll see that the enemies of Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders, really wanted to bring Jesus down. And one way they decided they could do that was to bring up some very controversial subjects with Jesus. They were already mad at Jesus. They decided sometime earlier that they wanted to destroy him. Indeed, you may remember the story of when Jesus went into the temple and cleansed the temple of all the merchandising and the money exchanging and the nonsense that was going on in the temple, and he cleansed the temple. And as we studied that story, we saw that some of the chief priests actually got kickbacks from some of those sales. And so they did not like that because some of their income was being affected. And they decided right after that event, instead of repenting and saying, we are so wrong to bring this kind of garbage into the temple, instead of doing that, they decided they wanted to destroy Jesus. And then Jesus tells them a parable that was very pointed toward them, and they got even more upset. In Mark chapter 12, verse 12, after the parable Jesus told them, it says, and they, speaking of the religious leaders, were seeking to seize him. Why did they want to seize him? To destroy him. But it says, yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against him. So they left him and went away. But they were not through. They continued to scheme and to plan as to how to attack and bring down Jesus. And so they came up with these very controversial questions to bring before Jesus. That was their strategy, and that's what they did. So how did Jesus respond to controversy? And when we're faced with times of controversy, how are we to respond? I think we can learn a lot from the example of Jesus. Let's read beginning in verse 13. Then they, speaking again of the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, and they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay? Shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And he brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to him, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, so that's the beginning of the next part of the story. In verse 13, we can see that there's strategy here. The religious leaders came to Jesus in order to trap him, to ensnare him in some kind of statement. They were trying to bring him down. And it's interesting here that two groups of people are mentioned that the Jewish religious leaders sent. Later they'll send the Sadducees, not this time. This time they sent the Pharisees and Herodians. And you could not find two groups of people who were more different politically. The Pharisees opposed the rule of Rome. They hated the rule of Rome. They didn't want any Gentile telling them what to do. They resisted being around Gentiles. They certainly didn't want someone to be ruling them who was a pagan and who had no interest in the best interest of the nation of Israel and no interest in the God of Israel. They certainly wouldn't want to cooperate with someone like that. But they were sent along with the Herodians, who actually were supporters of King Herod, who was a puppet of Rome. And so that group was kind of willing to cooperate with Rome. They knew by doing that there were certain advantages that they could gain by doing that. It was kind of like a little group, a political group or a social group that really bought in to cooperating with Herod. So here these people are, very different politically, very different ideologically, but it's interesting how they came together in their common opposition and hatred for Christ. They came to trap him. They were in this together. And so they came and they began with this real interesting introduction, because they kind of were trying to butter him up. Trying to say kind things to him, trying to make him feel good about what they're going to say to him. They're manipulating the situation. They came in verse 14 and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Was that sincere? Did they really believe that? If they really believed that, would they have been trying to bring Jesus down? The obvious answer is no. This is manipulation. This is them trying to set Jesus up because they're ready to go in for the juggler, for the attack. If they really believed Jesus taught the way of truth, they would have cooperated with him instead of opposed him. So they began with that introduction, and then what do they say? Here's where they're headed. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, it's interesting. When they said those things about Jesus, that seemed complimentary but were manipulative, they actually said things that were true of Jesus. Jesus didn't show partiality. He was a man who proclaimed the truth. So it's interesting, even with their approach here, they're actually affirming truths about Jesus. But then they get down to what they're really after. Okay, here's the controversial subject. What's the question? Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? That was a hot topic. Somebody was going to get mad. Either the Pharisees were going to get mad or the Herodians were going to get mad. If Jesus said yes, the Pharisees would get mad because they didn't want to cooperate with Rome. If he said no, the Herodians would get mad because they wanted to cooperate with Rome. There were benefits to doing that. But Jesus has this amazing way of dealing with these kinds of controversies. It seems like Jesus is in a no-win situation. But Jesus knew exactly what they are doing, because in verse 15, after the question, it says, but he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, he knew they were hypocrites. He knew their questions weren't sincere. He knew they weren't really sincerely asking these things. He knew they were trying to set him up. As a matter of fact, that's what he says to them. Why are you testing me? But it's interesting, even though he knew those things, he still dealt with their question. So he said, bring me a denarius to look at. And so someone in the group brought him a denarius. A denarius was a small silver coin. A denarius was the average one-day wage of a normal laborer or soldier. It was worth about a day's wage. So think in terms of what that would be worth today in our world. And interestingly, when you paid the poll tax, you had to pay it with Roman coins. You couldn't pay it with Jewish coins because they had Jewish coins. But if you're going to pay the Roman poll tax, you had to pay it with a Roman coin. And so that's what Jesus asked for, and that's what he held in his hand, and that's what he looked at. And when he looked down, what did he say? Because he asked them, whose image and what does he say? Whose likeness and inscription is this in verse 16? Whose image? Whose inscription? The image was the image of Caesar Tiberius, or Tiberius Caesar. He was currently ruling at that time. But it's interesting, Jesus didn't say just whose likeness is there. Did you notice what else he asked for? Whose inscription is this? There was something on that coin that was said that Jesus wanted them to pay attention to as well. We're not told what it is here, but historians and archaeologists have found some of those coins, and this is what the coin said. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side, it said high priest. These coins were actually declaring the divinity of Caesar. They were encouraging Caesar worship. And so that was the coin that Jesus held in his hand. He was holding in his hand, in a very real sense, a symbol of idolatry. And what's the first of the Ten Commandments? Shall have no other gods before me. But he still held that coin in his hand. And actually, that coin functioned in that society. The Jewish people used those coins. They had to pay the tax. They could use it for other purchases and things as well. And so there was a sense in which that was working in their society, just like our coins and our dollar bills and things like that work in our society. Those coins worked in their society. And it's interesting that Jesus, instead of jumping right into discussing all the elements of this discussion, he simply answered brilliantly, verse 17, what? When asked the question, who should we pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? When asked that question, his answer in verse 17 was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It's interesting, they hadn't asked the question about God, had they? They just asked the question about Caesar, do we pay him the poll tax? And Jesus is saying here, there is a legitimate response to human government. There is a legitimate response to even a man like Caesar. I think he's very clearly saying here, it's appropriate to give him a denarius back. It has his likeness on it. It has his inscription on it. There's a place where that belongs. Yes, it's okay to pay the poll tax. He doesn't come out and say that specifically, but that's clearly what he's communicating. But he's also making it clear it's not just about Caesar. More importantly, it's about God. There are certain things that are to be given to Caesar. There are certain things that have to be given just to God. And it seems to me he's even attacking that inscription on the coin that declared that Caesar was divine, because that was God's territory alone. It was okay to pay taxes to Caesar, but it was not okay to call him divine. Seems like he's really making that point very clear. He's bringing God into this picture. Instead of talking about all the fine points of this whole discussion that people love to argue about, he's just pointing them to God and to God's truth. Now, Jesus, I think it's important to understand, we know from the book of Matthew that Jesus was not opposed to paying taxes. As a matter of fact, Jesus paid taxes to Rome. In the book of Matthew, chapter 17, Jesus had Peter, remember the story? He had him go fishing with a fishing line. He caught a fish. He took that fish, and he opened the fish's mouth. And what was in the fish's mouth? A Roman coin. And what did Peter do? He went to pay taxes for Peter and Jesus. Jesus paid taxes to a government that was far from perfect. But he did it. Not only that, as we read further into the scriptures in Romans 13, we're told twice that we're to pay our taxes. That was written when Rome was in charge, when the Roman government was ruling over the nation of Israel. Pay taxes to Rome. So Jesus was not opposed to paying taxes, and I think it's important that we, I guess in my mind, I certainly don't want to pay the government any more than they have to get. I'm not going to pay them any extra, but that we do as believers have a responsibility to pay the government what we owe in taxes. That's part of representing Christ to this world. It's part of being a citizen of a country. You pay the taxes. Rome was not perfect. Our government is not perfect, but we need to pay what we owe. And every time I pay any tax, I groan, don't you? It's not because it's fun, but we do it because it's right. So let me encourage you. I know yesterday Betty and I were working a little bit on our income taxes, one of the most wonderful things we can do all year long together, working on taxes. We've got to pay our taxes. And I'll tell you, there every year there's the opportunity for you and me to cheat on our taxes. We can cheat here, we can cheat there, because we don't want to pay the government what they're due, at least what we don't think they're due. But listen, biblically, we have a responsibility to pay taxes. Think about what Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But don't forget, render unto God, even more importantly, the things that are God's. There are certain things, like paying taxes, that we're to give to the government. There are certain things that belong only to God, like him being divine and him being the only God. So that's a challenging statement, but Jesus made it clearly. What I find interesting is the response of Jesus' enemies. It simply says in verse 17, they were amazed at him. It was just like, he got us on that one. And they were just amazed by the wisdom of his answer. And with that conversation, and with that response from Jesus, the conversation was over. Matthew's account tells us that right after that, the Pharisees and Herodians left him. They had no answer for Jesus' input. I'm guessing they discussed it quite a bit for weeks to come. But the enemies of Jesus were not done. That was one controversial subject. Now they had another one up their sleeve, and this time they sent a different group. They sent the Sadducees. Verse 18. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Did you notice that twice Jesus said, "You're mistaken"? The first time he says, "You're mistaken." And then at the very end in verse 27, "You are greatly mistaken." You are totally off base. You see, it's very important to understand that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's told in verse 18. That's a very important part of the story. The Sadducees, Mark inserts, who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees were also Jewish religious leaders, but they were different than the Pharisees. The Sadducees were made up of chief priests, high priests, most of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court or the Jewish ruling council, were Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin will be those who will later condemn Jesus to death. But the Sanhedrin did not believe in the resurrection. They thought once a person died, when a person died physically, their soul died, it was over. So that was one thing that they believed, and we're told that here in this passage. It's important to understand a couple of other things. And by the way, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. So you can understand why there was tension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But also, it's important to understand that the Pharisees believed all of the Old Testament scriptures. They had all kinds of oral traditions and other things that they held on to throughout the years. They were very much legalists. They had all these different rules and all kinds of things. And some of it was based on the Bible, but most of it was based on human tradition. The Sadducees didn't buy any of that stuff. The only thing they bought into was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Anything after Deuteronomy, prophets, any of that stuff, they didn't think you could build a belief system based on those things. They didn't embrace those parts of Scripture. So if they didn't see it in the Pentateuch or in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament, they didn't believe it was true. So one thing that interests me, though, is they did not believe in angels. The Pharisees believed in angels. The Sadducees didn't. Interesting, later on, Jesus will bring up angels, which I think is kind of funny, because they didn't believe in them. But anyway, they really had this strange belief system that they had bought into. Acts 23:8 tells us this, summarizes kind of their belief. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So you can see that when the religious leaders were sending the Sadducees to confront Jesus and to bring up a messy situation, that they were sending an entirely different group of people. This is a whole different approach to attacking Jesus and trying to bring him down. So again, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, and then what do they do when they talk to Jesus? They bring up an example of a resurrection story. They brought up something they didn't even believe in. Why would they do that? They're trying to bring Jesus down. They're trying to make Jesus look stupid, make him look foolish. They're trying to mock this position of believing in the resurrection after death, after physical death. So they come up with this hypothetical situation. It's a bizarre hypothetical situation. It's so bizarre, the chances of it happening are almost zero. But they went with it. And of course, they went back to the Pentateuch. They went back to the book of Deuteronomy. In verse 19, they referred to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Here's the deal. Verse 19, teachers, Moses wrote for us that, here it is, from Deuteronomy, if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. This was part of the Mosaic law. If a man died having married a wife and he had no children, his brother was then to marry that wife. And the first child, first male child, to be given that man's name would then inherit his land, his possessions. It would keep the family name going. It was part of preserving the inheritance in the family name. And so they come up with this idea of, okay, it's not just this happening once. It's like this happens time and time again. The oldest brother gets married, has a wife. They have no children. The first brother dies, and the second brother comes in. He marries that same wife. They have no children. Then he dies, and third, and fourth, and fifth, seven times. Marries the wife, no children, and then she dies. It's just so interesting to me that those who did not believe in the resurrection would use an example like that. But you can just see the intensity of this. And Jesus knew exactly what they believed. He knew exactly what they were trying to do. And so, but they continued. Here's the question. Verse 22. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus answered, you are mistaken. They were so wrong when they said there was no resurrection. Look at verse 24. Here's what he told them they didn't understand. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? How do you think religious leaders would feel about hearing that statement? You don't understand the scriptures. You don't even understand the power of God. They prided themselves in knowing what the Pentateuch said. And then in verse 25, Jesus said, for when they rise from the dead. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Did Jesus believe in the resurrection? He said, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. There won't be people marrying in heaven. Parents won't be giving their children in marriage in heaven. The eternal state is going to be very different from what we experience in this life, and we have trouble understanding that. And then he even says in verse 25 again, but are like the angels in heaven, addressing another thing they didn't believe in. So how does all that work? Jesus is making it clear that the resurrected body is so much different than our current bodies, we don't get it. Because we cannot imagine the human race without marriage. Marriage is important. It's part of procreation. But angels don't die. They don't need to procreate. They don't procreate. As far as we know, they've never procreated. There's no need for that. So when we get to heaven, there's going to be no one dying anymore. There's going to be a no need for procreation. And I'm trying to figure out how this works, and I really don't fully understand it. But I do know this. I've been married to my wife for almost 45 years, and I really want to spend eternity with her. I think she wants to spend eternity with me. That may have to check with her on that one. But I really want to spend eternity with her. But it's going to be different because we're not going to be connected by marriage in heaven. It's going to be better than marriage. The marriage relationship is the closest relationship two people could ever have. It's the closest human relationship possible. It's going to be closer in heaven, and it'll have nothing to do with procreation. It'll have nothing to do with sexuality. It'll be entirely different. I will actually be able to love Betty perfectly because there'll be no more sin. I'll be able to love her better because I'll be able to love her perfectly, and I've never been able to do that here. But I'm also going to be able to perfectly love everyone else. So I think there are scriptures that make it clear our connections in this life matter. They're going to matter in eternity. But it's like we're going to have a perfect relationship with everyone. And you know, I'm really glad Jesus clarified this, that there's not going to be the marriage issue in heaven, aren't you? Think of how complicated that gets. What about people who are married to two or three people in their lifetime? And they all end up in heaven. Who gets the guy? Who gets the girl? That's always what we're asking in our culture. That's a non-issue in heaven. My stepfather is in his late 90s. He has been married to four women, including my mother. He was married over 40 years to his first wife. She died of a heart attack. Two or three years later, he met and married my mother. They were married for about 4 or 5 years, then she died of cancer. Two or three years later, he met another widow. She died of cancer within about 3 years of their marriage. Then he met another widow, a widow he'd known earlier, a widow he'd known when he was married to my mom, and then her husband was alive. He knew her husband. They ended up getting married. He's been married 4 times, and then they, on his last marriage, they were married some 13 years, and then Jackie died. All of his wives were believers. You know, Harold's in his late 90s. What happens in a few years, or even sooner? What happens when he goes to heaven? How's that all going to be sorted out? You know how it's going to be sorted out? No problem. There's no marriages. He's going to have a perfect relationship with all of them. And I don't know exactly how it works, because you know who else is up in heaven? My dad. And here comes this man who was married to my mom, which was totally biblically, totally legitimate, nothing wrong with that, had God's blessing. But how does all that work? I don't know exactly. But somehow it's going to be so much better than a marriage relationship on this earth that we don't need it. It's going to be a perfect relationship with everyone as we focus on Jesus Christ. Do you know we're going to get along perfectly in heaven? That just doesn't happen on this earth. It doesn't happen in marriage. It doesn't happen in any relationship. We have a lot to look forward to. It's going to be better than the best marriage we could ever envision on this earth. And so Jesus made that really clear. They were terribly mistaken. But then Jesus gets back to the resurrection, doesn't he, in verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again. Jesus comes back to that again. Jesus believed in the resurrection. The dead will rise again. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, where did Jesus take them? Took them to the book of Moses, took them to the Pentateuch. In verse 26, he quotes from Exodus. Have you not read in the book of Moses? How do you think those men felt when he said, haven't you read in the book of Moses? That was their book. Those five books were their baby. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. They said there was no life after death. Jesus is saying, you are greatly mistaken. So he goes back to the book of Exodus, and he quotes God who spoke out of that burning bush to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was. Those three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been born. Well, they'd all been born, but they'd all died at least 400 years earlier. Physically, they had died. But when God spoke to Moses on that mountainside from a burning bush, he said at that moment, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. At that very moment, he was their present tense God because they were still alive. There was life after the grave, and they hadn't even been resurrected yet. He's making it clear, and he's said it twice already, the resurrection will happen. You guys have it all wrong. You are greatly mistaken. Yes, the Sadducees were wrong. God is the God of the living. Verse 27 summarizes that. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. And that was the end of the discussion. This controversy was over. What did Jesus point them to in both of these stories? What did Jesus point to them to when approached with these controversial things in his face in a public way? They were trying to humiliate him. This wasn't a private conversation. This was a public conversation. How did he respond? He responded by pointing them to God and his preeminent truth. And I think it's important to remember that because there are times in our lives where we're going to face controversies. And when we do that, how do we respond to that? Do we get involved in every fine detail of a controversy? I would argue no. Jesus didn't do that. I think ultimately the solution is in God, so we have to point people to God and his preeminent truth. That is how you can respond in a positive way to controversy. You know, in our world right now, there's all kinds of controversies out there. And we need to be careful because some of those controversies can entrap us, can be that which can bring us down. But I would just encourage you to remember the best way to respond to all of that kind of stuff is to remember God and his preeminent truth. Remember what his word says. Remember what he is. Remember not what he is, but who he is. And remember what he said. And quite frankly, that can simplify some of those controversies. So I don't know how long it's going to be before you face some controversy. It might be a while. It might be soon. But my encouragement to you is when you face those things, remember who he is. Remember who God is and what he said, because his truth does reign, and he does have an amazing plan that has put everything all together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. Lord, I'm just always amazed at the amazing good questions Jesus would ask. Lord, make us better question askers. Lord, I pray that we would always keep in mind your perspective in the midst of all the things that we face in this life. We need you, Lord. May we respond in a way that brings honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.